So we're in Mark chapter 10, and we've noted in previous weeks that Jesus's final journey to Jerusalem began at the beginning of chapter 10 and verse 1, where it says, "Getting up, he, Jesus, went from there." This is Galilee, probably Capernaum, we think. That was the last place mentioned. "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." And of course, this is a picture of that region known as Perea, where Jesus would have gone. It would have been a place like this where he would have gone. So determined to go to Jerusalem to die for sinful humanity and then to be raised 3 days later, Jesus encounters a broad cross-section of people, which creates opportunities for him to develop his disciples' spiritual formation. And so we see that Jesus is on the way. He's determined. And so far we've seen in chapter 10 that Mark has presented three lessons on discipleship, dealing with marriage, the first 12 verses of chapter 10, children, verses 13 to 16, and with possessions, verses 17 to 31, which we looked at last time. And now Jesus, for the third and last time, is going to predict his death and resurrection in his most explicit of the three predictions. And he's going to equate discipleship with following him. So in other words, we saw the practical outworking of discipleship in family life and with respect to possessions. Now Jesus is going to underscore that discipleship is ultimately following him wherever he goes, the one going to Jerusalem to give his life a ransom for many. So will we follow him on the way is the question. And as we resume our study of Mark in chapter 10, verse 32, we're going to see that he's leading the way in this most vivid account of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke also describe this, but they don't have quite the detail that Mark does, which is characteristic of Mark. So in verse 32, it says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them." So continuing on the way, a central concept in the Gospel of Mark, this time it's on the road. The disciples and Jesus are proceeding through the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem. And this is the first mention of their destination. They're going to Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem today. And if we're patient and we look carefully, we're going to see it's going to be transformed back in this image to the Jerusalem of Jesus' time. This is the Jerusalem that Jesus is going to. And so, as a rabbi might lead his followers, Jesus is the one who's leading them in fulfillment of his and ultimately their ministry, starting with suffering to be followed by triumph. And you'll see it says that they're going up because Jerusalem is at a higher elevation than the other places in Israel, all the surrounding areas. And Jerusalem is only about 18 to 20 miles from Jericho, but it's 3,500 feet in elevation. So you'd feel it if you're going up, especially on foot. And Jesus and his disciples would have been a part of the crowd of pilgrims who are traveling up for the annual feast of Passover and the other annual feasts. And in this case, it's going to eventually be for the Passover. And so if we put ourselves in the context of traveling on the way with Jesus, what would be on our hearts and our minds? And of course, as travelers, we're thinking about things like, do we have everybody in our clan together? Are we going up together? There'd be practical matters. Of course, there's the physical rigors of the trip because we're going to be ascending up pretty high. Where are we going to stay? And then there'd be anticipation of the festival activities. But what about the festival itself? The purpose of the festival and our relationship with the Lord? Why are we doing this? Why are we making this pilgrimage? Well, to focus their mind on the Lord, the Israelites would sing the Psalms of Ascent as they proceeded on their way to Jerusalem. Would you turn with me to Psalm 121? So as they're making this steep trek up to the city, the Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 to 134. And so this is one of the Psalms that they would be singing on their way up to Jerusalem. So let's ask ourselves, can we put ourselves in the frame of mind of the pious and devout Jew who's going up to Jerusalem for a festival? Psalm 121, verse 1. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? Now, some commentators say this isn't looking to the mountains for the Lord. You're looking to the mountains because there might be someone there to attack you. And so as you're going up to Jerusalem, am I going to get mugged or robbed? Where's my help going to be coming from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. So this is what the Israelites would be singing as they're going up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals that God had called them to as a pilgrimage. And so, of course, as a devout Jew, Jesus has made this trip several times. Mark doesn't talk about the other trips, but we find them in the other Gospels. And so this is a familiar path. But let's ask ourselves, what's on Jesus' heart and mind as he's finally going up to Jerusalem for the last time, knowing full well exactly what he's been called to do? Well, back in Mark, in verse 32, it says, again, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking on ahead of them. And we see Jesus' determination. He's ahead of them. He's going to Jerusalem. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 50, please? We have an image here, Jesus walking ahead of the disciples, of the determination of the suffering servant of Isaiah going to fulfill his ministry. And so in Isaiah 50, verse 5, it says, the Lord God has opened my ear. This is speaking of the Messiah. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So here we have the determination of Jesus. And of course, remembering the Psalm 121, where does the help come from? My help comes from the Lord, would be going through Jesus' mind. And although he's going to the cross, he will not allow Jesus' foot to slip. The Lord is his keeper. He knows the Lord will protect him from all evil, and yet he's going to the cross. That's got to be what's on his mind. And yet, at the same time, we see that determination on Jesus' part. He's ahead of the disciples. He's ahead of the crowd. It also seems Mark 10, it also seems a little bit unusual here to see Jesus walking out ahead of the crowds. One wonders why Mark inserted this little detail. It seems like this little insignificant detail, but I don't think that it's all that insignificant. I can imagine Jesus perhaps lost in thought and somewhat distanced from the group as he ponders where he's going and why he's doing it. And is his steadfast determination in the face of impending danger and death in Jerusalem too much for the disciples who are lagging behind him? Now, let's consider what's been going on in Jesus' life. We don't learn these things from Mark because, again, Mark's account is selective. But as we look at what's just been happening in Jesus' life, Luke has an extensive section on Jesus' journeys to Jerusalem in chapters 9 through 11. And so these are recent events in Jesus' life that Mark doesn't tell us about, but they obviously are having an impact on him. First of all, based on Luke's and John's Gospels, we know that Jesus has made two recent trips to Jerusalem. Again, Mark doesn't tell us about these. But first of all, he went up for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then secondly, he returned for the Feast of Dedication, after which he ministered in Perea for about 3.5 months. So what Jesus does is he's making his road to Jerusalem, but he's taking his time, and a lot of things are happening during that time. This is going to be an extensive period of time. And then we also know that he raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, recounted in John chapter 11. And then he retreats to the village of Ephraim, John 11, verse 54, where he remained in seclusion with the 12 until the time when, as John says in 11:54, all things should be fulfilled. So Jesus is on the way, but he's waiting for all things to be fulfilled. Why? Because he has to arrive at the Passover feast. Actually, as we get into the details, Jesus is going to show his masterful arrangement of events to arrive at just the right time. He can't be arrested too early or too late. It has to be just at the right time so that he can be the Paschal feast. And so at that time, people didn't really know where Jesus was, but he was definitely on their minds. Would you turn with me to John chapter 11? And verse 54, again, this is happening just around the time that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem in this way. So John chapter 11, verse 54 says, and this is that kind of that time of seclusion here. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness. Again, this is just after he raised Lazarus from the dead, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So the question on everybody's mind is, does Jesus actually have the courage to come up? Because they know the Pharisees want to kill him. Does he actually have the courage to come up to Jerusalem? And of course, the question on the mind of the chiefs and the Pharisees is, just how are we going to murder him without creating too much of a problem with the people? And so Jesus knows it's time to go up to Jerusalem, which is why he's going with such determination. And of course, we've looked at in previous weeks, this is Jesus' lengthy journey to Jerusalem. It's somewhat indirect in a sense. What he did was going up from Caesarea Philippi, he's been coming down, he's spending a significant amount of time in Perea, and then he's going to cross the Jordan and then come to Jericho and then go to Bethany and then eventually go up to Jerusalem. And so it's not surprising that that Mark has Jesus walking on ahead of the disciples, because all of this is on his heart and his mind, and he knows where he's going and what he's going to do, and he has to arrange all of the circumstances for his eventual sacrifice. And of course, the state of the disciples who were amazed, and it says, and those who followed were fearful, is revealing. The disciples know that something's going on. Something heavy is happening here. They're not ignorant to what's been going on. So the image here is of Jesus' steadfast determination in the face of life-threatening danger that amazes the disciples and makes them fearful. So they seem to be lagging behind. Jesus is going, and they're like, something's going to happen. Something big is going to happen, and there's got to be this sense of impending doom in a sense. And yet, T.W. Manson says, they're baffled and bewildered by him, and yet they cannot desert. There's something touching about this stubborn, blind devotion to a leader whom they love but cannot understand. They're stuck to him. Like, we got to go. He's going on ahead of us, you know, and something big's going to go down. And Jesus has been talking about his death already a couple times. But we got to stay with him, right? He is the man. He's the one that we need to stick with. And so Jesus takes this occasion of their fear and turns his attention primarily to the 12 in the following verses by taking them aside to teach them what's going to happen to him, essentially repeating what he's already told them twice. So we find in verse 33 it says, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. And so Jesus says, behold. In other words, listen up. This is really important. And so the question is, do we have ears to hear what he's going to say? And notice that Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, underscoring the fact that the disciples are going to accompany him all the way to the cross. Edwards comments, disciples face a moment of truth when they realize that their fate is enmeshed in Jesus' life. The bell tolls not only for Jesus, but for them too. And the Christian life is a sacrificial life. Jesus has not made any secret of this. He's calling them to a sacrificial life. We're called to count the costs. If you're looking for warm fuzzies, that's not true Christianity. We're called to a sacrificial life to count the costs because Jesus is on the way. And are we going to suffering and death with Jesus? And so in the most detailed of Jesus' predictions, he graphically depicts what's going to happen to him at the hands of the Gentiles. Notice the intensity of the verbs that Jesus uses here. Delivered, condemned, handed over, mocked, spit upon, scourged, and killed. I mean, everyone is like a punch in the gut. If you love Jesus, this is what's going to happen to him. And so the disciples are there like, wow, you know, repeated blows. This is what's going to happen to their Lord, to their rabbi, to their teacher, to their leader, to their Savior. And so Mark says they will kill him, whereas Matthew is more explicit in chapter 20, verse 19. He says they will crucify him. But of course, everybody knew that when you were delivered over to the Gentiles, that is the Romans, if you're going to die, it was going to be by crucifixion. And so Jesus knew not only the climate of the prevailing attitude that awaits him when he arrives in Jerusalem, Jesus also knew the Old Testament prophecies regarding him. Would you turn with me to Psalm 22, please? Let's remember, Jesus knew the scriptures, and he knew that they were speaking of him. In Psalm 22, and verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 50 as well? Can't help but think this has got to be what's on Jesus' heart and mind as he's going up. He knows these prophecies. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And flip over a few chapters to Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. And so back in Mark 10, if the disciples were amazed and fearful before Jesus spoke, consider what they must be thinking now when Jesus is making a third prophecy in a very graphic depiction of his suffering, rejection, and death, coupled with this odd expression in verse 34, 3 days later, he'll rise again. I mean, what does that mean from their perspective? And it's all too much for them. They can't grasp what Jesus is telling them. And it's interesting that after each one of Jesus' predictions of his impending death, burial, and resurrection, the next event always reveals their shallowness afterwards. All three times. They're going to make a huge blunder afterwards. And of course, this may be the most blatant move on their part, is the next one when two of the inner core of the disciples ask for a special privilege They want to make sure that their glory is covered by sitting at his right hand and at his left hand. And so the disciples are obviously conscious of some impending crisis, as verse 32 proves. I mean, they're amazed and fearful, but they must have thought that they're going up to Jerusalem for Jesus' open establishment of the kingdom in Jerusalem. They're expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom. But are they expecting some kind of a battle, some kind of an ugly battle first, you know, and that they're going to be a part of it? So they have some deep-rooted expectations of Jesus' unveiling the kingdom when they arrive in Jerusalem, but they don't know how this is going to happen. And of course, they're thinking about their own glory, and they're blinded by self-interest and self-centeredness, and they don't understand what Jesus says. But of course, that's so characteristic of us too, right? Even when we come to God's word, we're so blinded by self-interest. Do we really understand what Jesus has to tell us about what he's calling us to in the Christian life? Fortunately, this event's also going to provide another opportunity for Jesus to teach them about the essential message or the essential meaning of discipleship. Status is in God's kingdom has nothing to do with power and control. It's a life of selfless sacrifice and following Jesus wherever he takes us. And so in verse 35, it tells us, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory." I mean, yeah, we got to pause. We got to unbelievable just after what Jesus says, right? And so James and John approach Jesus privately to ask a question. And this is interesting. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark in which they're mentioned apart from the 12 or from Peter. And it's not a very glorious perspective that we get on them. And of course, they're the sons of thunder who want to rain down thunder on the unbelieving Samaritans, which Luke tells us about. But they're a part of the inner circle along with Peter. They've accompanied Peter and Jesus to see Jesus revealed in his full glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we saw the pride problem that that inspired in them the last time when they were discussing who's the greatest among the kingdom, and they're still struggling to understand now. But do you think maybe their conscience is working on them when they make this strange command to Jesus? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They ask this before they even ask the question. It's kind of unfair to Jesus, right? They're trying to get Jesus to comply. "We're going to ask you a question, but first you have to guarantee us that you're going to tell, that you're going to agree with us," right? You think maybe their conscience isn't pricked by the fact that this is so obviously self-serving? We want to make sure we get you to comply, then we'll ask the question. And so their command, I think, betrays a guilty, if ineffective, conscience here. Jesus then said to them in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" I think very insightfully, R.A. Cole points out, and we see Jesus do this a lot. The Lord, as usual, allows men to display their own spiritual depth or shallowness by disclosing their aims. Jesus strategically uses his questions and responses to reveal what's in people's hearts, for good or for bad, in the Gospel of Mark. There's plenty of examples here. There's the woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. After she gets healed, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" as an opportunity for her to reveal the deep faith that she has. There's the Syrophoenician woman from the region of Tyre who he almost kind of puts off, you know? And it's a challenge, and she reveals her heart. She has a greater understanding of the kingdom of God than even the disciples. And then Peter, when he asked, when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter revealed his heart. As for all of his failures, he still believes that Jesus is the Christ. And then, of course, there's the father with the epileptic son. And Jesus says, "If you can." And he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," right? And so Jesus is using his questions and his responses strategically. And then, of course, the disciples, when they were discussing who's the greatest among themselves, and Jesus says, "What were you discussing on the way?" He knows, but he's exposing what's in their hearts. And then, of course, the rich young ruler, you know, when Jesus says, "Good, what is good? Who is good?" right? And then presents the commandments to him. And so, of course, we see their reply in verse 37 that reveals their hearts. Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. So obviously expecting the imminent establishment of the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem, they ask for the highest places of honor. The person sitting at the right of the king has the most honored position, and the person sitting at his left has the next highest place. Now, I don't know if there was an argument between them who get what, but they leave it up to Jesus. How nice of them, how friendly of them, right, to let them do that. Now, Matthew, in Matthew's account in chapter 20, says that their mother was with them and acted as their spokesman. And this was Salome, who was probably a sister of Jesus' mother. And if that's true, then James and John would have been cousins to Jesus. But whether or not it was her idea, James and John are fully endorse it, and maybe she thought, family connection should give him a little bit of an edge over the others, and so we can ask this of him. But we see that their hearts are, we see where their hearts are, I should say. And so their question reveals their motives. They're pursuing their glory, but not God's glory. And yet, W. Barclay points out, there's amazing confidence and amazing loyalty here. Misguided James and John might be, but their hearts were in the right place. They never doubted Jesus' ultimate triumph. Let's not forget that. They believe Jesus is going to triumph. They just are proud and they want that place of glory, but they believe that Jesus is going to establish the Messianic kingdom. They're just confused by sin. Verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So we see that Jesus responds with humility, grace, and patience. And he basically tells them, "You don't have a clue. You guys don't have a clue of what's going on here." Again, through a question. And suffering comes before glory in God's kingdom. And they want the benefits of the kingdom. They want the glory, but they don't want the suffering that's going to go with it, that Jesus has just predicted. And so Jesus asks what appears at first blush to be kind of a cryptic question in verse 38. He asks them if they are able to drink the cup that he drinks or be baptized with the baptism with which he baptized. I mean, what are this cup and this baptism to which he's referring and which he applies to himself? Well, the cup usually implied something allotted by God in the Old Testament. Sometimes it meant joy and prosperity. There are uses in the Bible where that's the case. But more often it referred to God's judgment and wrath. So drinking the cup meant that you were drinking God's judgment and wrath for divine judgment against human sin. And so Jesus applies this figure to himself as the one who's going to be the wrath bearer for God's judgment, is what's going on here. And then baptism is the idea of being immersed under water. And it has multiple connotations. One of them is calamity. It's described in scriptures as bringing on calamity to a person. Psalm 69 verses 1 to 2 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and a flood overflows me." And of course the calamity is the burden of God's wrath over human sinfulness that is going to be rightly judged by God and rightly punished with suffering. So baptism, however, also carries the notion of moral and spiritual renewal, which we've seen. Would you go to Mark chapter 1? The disciples have been witnesses to this, to the idea of baptism. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So as a baptism of repentance, it's speaking of reconciliation to Yahweh. That's what John the Baptist was calling people out to be. And the disciples saw this, that literally the country, all the country was going out to John the Baptist in this one-time profession of sin and repentance as a plea to God for forgiveness based on his mercies and grace. And so Edwards points out that baptism expresses, in Jesus' case, he hadn't sinned, obviously, but baptism expresses Jesus' solidarity with sinners and his willingness to bear the judgment before God, which we saw when we were back studying chapter 1. And so I think it's interesting that Jesus uses these terms because he's just spoken clearly and explicitly about his impending suffering and death, as we saw in verses 33 and 34. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's using these symbols to take them back to that statement and to confirm his suffering and death are ordained and willed by God, and yet that he will drink the cup and be baptized voluntarily, reinforcing his passion prediction with deep and rich theological terms that anybody who knew the Old Testament scriptures would understand what he's talking about when he's talking about drinking the cup of the wrath of God, and being baptized as being identified with humanity who needs to be reconciled to God. And so Jesus' use of the images of drinking a cup and being baptized is a confirmation of his prediction of his suffering and resurrection, anchoring his mission in deep theological roots in the Old Testament. I really believe that's what's going on here. But also notice that it's also an indication of Christ's obedience. This is not just going to be a tragic and unfortunate event that Christ can't control. He's choosing. Notice that to drink the cup is an action, an active thing. Jesus is going to choose to drink the cup. It's not that he's out of control, you know, that he doesn't have control of the situation. He is actively choosing to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And then to be baptized is passive, but it indicates that the suffering is going to come from without, but under God's sovereign control and plan. God the Father has ordained that he will go through this baptism, and he is willingly and obediently going to that baptism. And so by going up to Jerusalem, Jesus is therefore willingly pursuing the mission that's been assigned to him by God the Father, according to the plans of the Trinity. And so verse 38, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" doesn't turn out to be that cryptic of a question at all. He's telling them, he's reinforcing what he has just told them. And if the disciples had been listening to him all along and understood their Old Testament Bibles, they should have understood what they said. And so although the question implies a negative response, they can't drink the cup he's about to drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which he's about to be baptized. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. They can't take his place. Yet, there's a sense in which it does apply to the disciples. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Jesus is calling us to sacrificial lives. He's the only true sacrifice. He's the only one who can take this cup and can be baptized. But he's calling his disciples, like James and John, and like you and me, to take our cup and to be baptized in the same way. And so, of course, the disciples' affirmative response in verse 39, they said to him, "We're able," really just confirms their lack of understanding of what Jesus is saying here. They could never offer up the atoning sacrifice that Jesus alone, the Lamb of God, could offer to reconcile sinful humanity to God. And so, given all the foreboding that they were experiencing, again, they're amazed and fearful, it seems possible that they might think that there's some kind of ultimate messianic battle. Something messy is going to happen in Jerusalem. We know Jesus is going to triumph, but basically, it seems like they're saying, yes, we'll fight, in a sense, by saying, yes, we can do this. We can drink the cup, and we want our place of glory. And Jesus is going to address their fundamental error in a later verse. Here, he's simply going to affirm that he doesn't possess the authority to grant that request, further evidence of his humble submission to God the Father. They too will have a cup to drink and a baptism to undergo, saying in verse 39, "And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am to baptize.'" Now, We've already seen in a previous week that he already established he's called them to a life of sacrifice and suffering. Let's remind ourselves of that. In Mark 10, verse 29, it says, Jesus said, again, we looked at this before. This has already happened beforehand. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, a reminder of a life of sacrifice. Your allegiance is to Jesus. You have to be prepared to leave everything behind. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. So you get those blessings back when you have a proper perspective, but you're also going to bring persecution on yourself. There's suffering in the Christian life. And in the age to come, eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so Jesus' prediction regarding James and John was fulfilled. James was the first apostle to be martyred, Acts chapter 12. And whereas John endured many years of persecution and isolation and eventually exile, and he was the last apostle to die, watching all of the other apostles die. And this is a truth that the apostle Peter would later express to a suffering church. The disciples do get it. As you know, as you go through Acts, and then of course through their epistles, they get it. They finally understand the life that we're called to. And so the apostle Peter exhorts the suffering church in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So James and John's blunder ultimately gives Jesus the opportunity to renew his call to discipleship, to follow him wherever he would go. And be aware that, first of all, he's the exclusive source of access to the kingdom. But secondly, it's going to be a sacrificial life that Jesus is calling them to. He's going to a sacrifice, as are anybody who would follow him. So we are sharing in his cup and his baptism if we choose to follow him. I think Edwards puts it really well. The purpose of God cannot be thwarted, but neither can it be fully deciphered beforehand. The disciples are not to follow Jesus because they know in advance what will happen or because of what they hope to get. The rightness of the way is determined solely by the fact that it is where Jesus leads. Ouch. Ouch. How much of the time do I come, you know, with this expectation on Jesus? Okay, Jesus. Okay, God, I'll do this if you only ... for me. And I make it about my glory. No, no, no. If you decide to follow Jesus, you're going wherever he goes. You have to be prepared to set aside anything and to live through anything that he might take you. And you can't predict where he's going to take you. That's the message that he's giving here. Well, unsurprisingly, this selfish move doesn't go over so well with the other disciples, does it? We see in verse 41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over you. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So, not surprisingly, the other apostles become indignant with James and John. How they heard of it, though, isn't clear. Had their private conference with Jesus, James and John's private conference with Jesus, become obvious to them in some way? Did they corner the two disciples and say, hey, what were you saying to Jesus? And I can imagine James and John probably look somewhat sheepish, right? They're guilty. They know that this is a power move on their part. So somehow they become aware of what's going on. And notice that Mark specifies that the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Evidently, they're united in their indignant reaction. All ten of them are there, including Peter. Why had they left out Peter? Peter was with them on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's also a part of the inner crowd here. And so at one level, we can understand their reaction, right? How dare they do this? And yet, it also acknowledges the shallowness of their own faith. If they truly knew and truly understood, they wouldn't have had to become indignant about it. They would have known that just what Jesus' plan was. And so in their example, we have an in their reaction, I should say, we have an example of what sociolinguists now call FOBLO. Does anybody ever hear of this? It's a social media phenomenon. The fear of being left out. If you don't present the best picture of yourself in social media, you know, Twitter and Facebook or whatever, there's this fear. Why is there a party and I'm not being invited, right? But of course, social media didn't create this. It's just eliciting what's in our hearts in the first place. And that's exactly what's happening to the disciples. They're afraid of being left out. What about my glory, right? And so we see that it's not just James and John. It's all of them here. And of course, Jesus seizes the opportunity to teach a lesson of supreme importance, giving perhaps the most important verse in all of the Gospel of Mark. It says, verse 42, calling them to himself. Mark has used this expression 9 times when he's calling them for a decisive lesson. It's like, okay, guys, I got to tell you what is going down here, is in a sense. And the world, Jesus says, practices leadership from a model of dominance and authority and power and position. You have the perfect example in Rome. Your lives are crushed by the Roman oppressors, but that's not the model of ruler leadership in the kingdom. If you're going to follow me in the kingdom, in the pursuit of greatness of the kingdom. So Jesus presents him with an oxymoron. The great among the rulers in the kingdom have to be servants. Those who serve others rather than serve their own interests. Because in the world, people serve their interests to gain power and control over other people. To grow their own glory. That's not the way it's to be in the kingdom. They're to see themselves as slaves. And notice that this is a present tense condition, describing the way things actually are in God's economy. Verse 43, but it is not this way among you. So it's got to be different among you, is what he's saying. And so Barclay says, the test was not what service can I extract, but what service can I give, is what Jesus is saying to them. If you want to be great, ask what service you can give. And then Edwards, again, who makes so many points so clearly, he says, at no point do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than in the matters of power and service. The preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power, not even freedom, but service. Ironically, greatness belongs to the one who's not great, the diakonos, the ordinary Greek word for waiting on tables. The preeminence of service in the kingdom of God grows out of Jesus' teaching on love for one's neighbor, for service is love made tangible. And so it must not be this way among them. Why? Because this is not the character of the king that they're following. Look in verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So if you're selfish and seeking glory, you are so unlike your Savior. You're so unlike the King. You're not a part of this kingdom. And so this is arguably the most important verse in the Gospel of Mark. Hebert points out this verse contains the clearest statement of the object of Christ's coming found in the Gospels. And A.F. Hort says, the subject of the kingdom must submit to the life of a slave, but the king submits to the death of a slave. The higher the position, the greater the sacrifice. That's God's economy. That's love. And so that's the kind of kingdom that's going to be established by the king, who's the one who responds by serving. And so all those who place their faith in him must become like him. And so that's a kingdom rooted in love, a sacrificial love, because God is love. And so the climax of service is giving his life a ransom for many. His death would be the means for effecting their release from slavery to sin and death, a voluntary, sacrificial, obedient, substitutionary death on their behalf. When he was innocent, He died that we might have life. And that's why James and John, nor any other human being, can respond in the affirmative to Jesus' question in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Only the Son of Man can do that. But will we follow him on the way in the sacrificial example that he has set for us? And of course, the practical application for us is if you want God to assign to you an exalted place in his glory, you should pursue servanthood in this life as the least of the kingdom. And it starts with submitting fully and totally to Jesus, who is on his way to Jerusalem, to drink the cup given to him by the Father and to be baptized with the baptism that the Father has given to him to reconcile sinful people like you and me to God. And so let's reflect again, what's on Jesus' heart and mind as he's going up to Jerusalem? And of course, we'll imagine in future days, Lord willing, we'll be seeing Jesus. He's going to be arriving in Jerusalem. This is where he's going to be arriving, is in Jerusalem. What's on his heart and mind? What's on our hearts and minds in terms of our following Jesus Christ? And so, just ponder that for a moment. This is where Jesus is going. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back and review Jesus' passion prediction. And so Pete's going to help me with that. He's going to remind us of the passion prediction. What I'm going to do is I'm going to fast forward to the later verses in Mark to show how they were perfectly fulfilled, just as Jesus predicted, as we saw this morning. So, Pete?
Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered.
Mark 14, verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and reading and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.
To the chief priests and scribes.
14, verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together.
And they will condemn him to death.
Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death.
And will hand him over to the Gentiles.
Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate.
They will mock him.
Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.
And spit on him and scourge him.
Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, hail, King of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him.
And kill him.
And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last.
And 3 days later, he will rise again.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, the mother, and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed, for you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And so do you believe? Will you follow him on the way? And in his words, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? To rise again in future glory in the eternal kingdom, to worship and serve the King who went to the cross for your sake that you might be reconciled to God. for the sins that you've committed, the debt that you and I can't pay to God. What an amazing Savior we have. Can we end with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, how precious is your plan of redemption? How precious is Jesus Christ? How precious is your word? And we just stand in awe of you and your plan, that you loved us so much that you made the ultimate sacrifice, the Father sending the Son, sacrificing him to death, the Son obediently drinking the cup filled with your wrath, being baptized with the baptism that you ordained for him, that we might be reconciled to you. I pray, Father, that our hearts would respond to this great and glorious truth with the kind of submission that you desire, total allegiance, and that we would go on the way, trusting you, not imposing our expectations on you, Lord. You're not a genie to do our bidding. You're leading us to a glorious future, and we trust you in that, regardless of where you would take us. We know there are trials. We know there are difficulties. We know that there are things that we need to give up, but we know that the greater glory is yours, and that you bless in abundance as we respond in humble submission. What an amazing plan of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.